Let us pray. Lord, we have just read your words. We pray your Spirit would work in us to hear them as that which they are, your words, that we might hear and believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. With Psalm 118, we come to the last of the six Hallel Psalms. And I love this psalm. I love this psalm for a whole bunch of reasons. One is because it plays such an important role in Scripture. I love it because of its historical significance in the life of Israel. I love it because of the historical significance in the life of the church. I love it because this was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, and we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But this is the psalm that gave him the greatest comfort as he lived most of his adult life as a wanted, dead or alive criminal. Everywhere he went with the opportunity of anyone taking him out and getting a reward. And it was this psalm that gave him the comfort to be a very public figure, not only in Wittenberg, but throughout Germany. I love this psalm because it was a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said to most of you on other occasions, Jesus is the singer of the psalm. When it talks about the I in this psalm, Christ is the one who is singing. He is the I of this psalm. When it talks in the plural pronouns, it is Christ as King of His church leading you and I in the singing of this psalm. Not only is He the singer of the psalm is about Him. He is the one who is afflicted. He is the sacrifice that is bound. He is the one who knows the hope of the resurrection. He is the one who says, open up the gates of righteousness as He leads His people into heaven. But not only is He the singer of the psalm in the psalm, not only is He the singer of the psalm in terms of what the content of the psalm is about, He is also the singer of the psalm on the night in which He was betrayed. We close most every Sunday with the communion when it says, and you know, He says that I will not drink of the cup again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And it says, and they went out and they sang a hymn. And the hymn that they sang was most likely Psalm 118. See, the word hymn doesn't apply to hymns like we think of in a hymnal. The word hymn in the New Testament, absolutely, consistently, and without variation or exception, is a word that applies to the Psalms. And when it says, well, they went out and sang a hymn, they did not go out singing Onward Christian Soldiers. They sang Psalm 118. And Jesus, the historic Jesus, the God incarnate Jesus, singing that psalm, knowing that prophetically He was the singer of the psalm, singing that psalm, knowing that the psalm was about Him, going out from that upper room and down the hill, past the temple, across the river Kidron, over into the garden, knowing exactly what that was going about to happen, joyfully, freely, willingly, and with His disciples, sings this psalm as He is about to suffer on our behalf. And how could there be a more wonderful song to sing, especially at the close of the Lord's Supper? And so this psalm is a great psalm. Now, it is my intention to deal with this psalm on two Sundays. Today, I intend to spend very little time with the psalm, a little bit of the psalm. Next week, we'll do a more full exposition of the psalm. But this psalm is used throughout Scripture. One writer, for example, has documented at least 35 occurrences in the New Testament alone in which this psalm is quoted to either explain Jesus, to explain what's happening to Jesus, or put the words in the mouth of Jesus, or in the mouth of people like Peter, to defend who Jesus is, whether it be before the Sanhedrin or in writing the first epistle of Peter. And so we want to talk a little bit this morning about some of that background. Martin Luther once said that the Psalter was a little Bible. He said, as he wrote a preface to the Psalter that he produced for his church in Wittenberg, a book of Psalms to sing on the Lord's Day, he said, "The doctrine of Christ, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his coming again in glory, is all contained in the Psalter, the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms. And he says that, and many of the other doctrines, he says, there's not a doctrine that you can find anywhere else in the Bible that is not there in the book of Psalms. On other occasions, I've told you, you should be able to witness, you ought to be able to share the gospel with any non-Christian just from the book of Genesis through Malachi. If Luther's right, you ought to be able to open up the gospel to any non-Christian from the 150 Psalms. And maybe that would be a great thing as a personal thing for you and for myself to judge how well we know the Psalter. Could we share the full gospel from the book of Psalms? I would say if we cannot, we probably really don't know the Psalms very well. Calvin argued that from the book of Psalms, that not only do they contain all the great doctrines that Luther acknowledged, he went further and said they also contain every human emotion and every human response to the ordinary circumstances of life. You want to know what it's like to be a godly man or woman in a present evil age, dealing with blessing and trials, curses and successes? What does it mean to respond humanly, emotionally, in this life? Know the book of Psalms. And so here in the Psalm 118, the last of the six Hallel Psalms, we are given a wonderful, wonderful psalm. It could be a great psalm for everyone to be able to sing throughout the day. Psalm 117 comes right before Psalm 118. I spent all week studying to be able to come up with that information. Psalm 117, the shortest of all psalms, talks about God's love and faithfulness. It's a fitting introduction to Psalm 118, which is really expanding upon those two themes of God's great love for us. His loving kindness never ceases. And His loving kindness is a faithfulness. God has promised, and He will not fail. I was speaking to a young man just this week, and I was saying to him, as an old man, I have been promised many things from good friends. Many have come to me in my 62 years and said, we'd like to do this or we'd like to do that. And at the time, I have no doubt the person was very sincere. They meant it from the bottom of their soles of their feet. And yet the promise is never fulfilled. That which they said they would do was never done. And the first couple times you start to feel a little sad and maybe even a little betrayed. And you kind of wonder, well, I thought he was a friend and he said this and he said that and then it didn't happen. Did they lie? No, they didn't lie. There's only one promise keeper, and that is God. And when it celebrates that the loving kindness of God never ceases, it's God's faithfulness that we rely upon. God says, I promise, and He will fulfill. When the psalmist elsewhere would say, Lord, judge me according to Your righteousness, he's not asking God to judge him according to His holiness, the right acts of God, Because if that was to happen, Psalm 130 is right that no man could stand. But the psalmist says, Lord, judge me according to your righteousness. He's saying, he's praying, he's worshiping. Lord, according to your word, according to your covenantal promises, according to what you have sworn to do and to be for a sinful man as I, according to that, be and judge and be concerned about me. Because God alone is the only one who promises and keeps all of his promises completely and fully. Even as Psalm 118 reminds us that it's not good to put your hope in men, but in God. And so the psalm celebrates his love, but not just love as in the Hallmark card, ooey gooey, I love you this much, but the kind of love that swears and it will do it. The kind of love it promises and it will fulfill it. The kind of love that cannot be thwarted and not be stopped because of neglect and oversight or forgetfulness or the change of a mind. And so in all of our lives, there's only one person that you can look to who his love and his promise are certain and true. It is God. And really, Psalm 118 is unpacking that for us. It speaks much about the praise and the celebration of God's people because of his love that endures forever. Now, the psalm is ultimately about God. The Psalm 118 is ultimately about God. We could say that it's true of every psalm. Especially if every psalm is about Jesus, and if most, if not all the psalms, Jesus is the speaker of them, we can say that's true of all of them. But here's an interesting little footnote. In Psalm 118, 28 times the name Yahweh or some version of Yahweh occurs. So in 29 verses, 28 times the name Jehovah is used in Psalm 118. The next closest psalm in reference to the frequency of the use of the name of God is Psalm 119, which has 176 verses. There is no other psalm in the Bible that more frequently and with a higher degree of occurrences uses the name of God. And so the psalm is ultimately about God. It's about who he is and what he's like. Oh, give thanks to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. Some have tried to say of this psalm that it is a psalm of thanksgiving, which makes this Sunday a great Sunday to look at this psalm, considering this Thursday many of you will spend many hours preparing and eating turkey and giving thanks to what God has done. This psalm begins and ends with the exhortation, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Verse 1 and in verse 29, the same exact statement is made, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. This psalm begins and ends with that great call of thanksgiving. And in between, it reveals to us something about God. It shows us much. You want to study the doctrine of God? You can study this psalm at great length to understand the doctrine of who God is. You can find in it the doctrine of redemption. You can find in it the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. You can find in this psalm the doctrine of the resurrection. You can find in this psalm much about covenant theology. And so this psalm is about God and who he is, what he's like, and what he's done. And all of that says about God can be reduced to one very simple statement. God is good. God is good. When we throw around words, many words, we just assume we know what they mean. You know, what'd you think about that movie? Oh, that was good. What do you think about the new iPhone? Oh, that was good. What'd you think about the sports team that won or lost? Oh, that was a good game. We throw words around like good and many other words as if we all know what they mean. One writer, speaking about the word good, put it this way. No mere creature displays goodness. No mere creature defines goodness. The Lord does that. I do not determine what is good, then judge God's goodness. He is the sum and the measure of goodness. All that He does is good. From the creating of the first light in Genesis 1:4 to the denying and withholding spiritual light in Matthew 11:25 and 26. No good can I receive or possess except that which comes from God. In joy and in sorrow, in triumph and in tragedy, in life and in death, every child of God will instinctively say, He is good. And that's what Psalm 118 celebrates. That's what Psalm 118 and all that says about God brings back to us the fact that God is good. I mentioned either last week, the week before, I can't remember. I'm so old, every day is the same as the one before. And I came back from Tampa, and I'm talking to this young lady in the plane, and I usually never talk to people in the plane, but she was such a chatty Cathy, she started the conversation. I would prefer to just put in my earbuds and listen to my favorite music. And she wanted to talk, and so it turns out she's this Jewish young lady. And I guess it was last week that I mentioned that, or 2 weeks ago. And she was coming up here to get out the vote. I remember saying that. We were sending people somewhere else to get out the vote. She was coming up here to get out the vote. And I thought, and all that travel, we're contributing to global warming, which is probably good news right about now, considering how cold it is outside. But anyway, and one of their questions is, why do bad things happen to good people? You've probably had that question put to you. But what is the assumption? She understood what good meant when she described good people. That's the assumption. God is good. Our confession of faith says that He is most good. Whatever good is, God is it. He is the standard. He is the definition. He is what good does. He is what good looks like. He is the definition and the purpose of good. And the only way you can know good ultimately is to know God. And yet so often we go through life and we say, why do bad things happen to good people? Hello? I don't remember exactly what I said to her, but I said, I didn't say it this way, I'm quite certain, but I said something to the effect of there are no good people. Sure, I would have said it better than that. But there are no good people. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and no one considers the needs of others as more important than their own. So there are no good people. There are only better people than others. I'm better than you. You're better than your neighbor. In some type of humanistic, relativistic, short-sighted, narrow, truncated definition of good and better, we can say, well, I'm better than Hitler. But before God, you're not. Before God, because you have not loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are the worst of all possible sinners. You're not good. And you say, well, I'm better than my neighbor. No, you're not. You're just different. God alone is good. And how many times you even hear Christians say, if God's so good, why did He allow this to happen to me? If God really was loving, why would He allow this person to do this to me? God must not be good enough, because if He was, I wouldn't suffer what I've suffered. The psalm brings us back to that God alone is good. Jesus says in Luke 18:19, no one is good except God alone. Was He wrong? Was Jesus wrong when he said there is no one good but God alone? Be careful how you answer the question. And so when it talks about God's love, God's love and God is good and his loving kindness is everlasting, it's his covenantal love. He promises and he will do it. He promises, he means it. He promises, he will keep it. And isn't that part of the great hope, like Paul will say in Philippians 1:6, he who began the good work will complete it on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that not the anchor to our souls, that if God said it, I may not see it fulfilled now, it may yet be a future, but he who began it will complete it? Is that not the hope that we have? If we do not have that hope, what do we have? In my life, I've seen a lot of men and women who are great starters and lousy finishers. I've mentioned to most of you, I dated a young lady at Arizona State who may have been the greatest athlete I ever knew. And I've known some world record holders. And I remember watching her swim 100-meter breaststroke in the 1976 Olympic trials in Long Beach, California. And she was good for only 75 meters. She started well and finished last. God alone is good. So very quickly, let's talk a little bit about how this is used in the Old Testament. First of all, while many call this a Thanksgiving psalm, others call it a festive psalm, a psalm that's used at the different festivals, primarily certainly at the Passover festival, sung in the Passover meal as part of the Hallel Psalms. But there is much evidence to suggest it was also sung during the celebration of the Tabernacle. And so quite honestly, Psalm 118 might be one of those psalms that was sung quite regularly, frequently amongst the Jewish people. I don't know that anyone has, and I doubt anybody could, but what were for the 150 Psalms, which ones were sung most frequently on some type of regular basis? I cannot document this, but I would suggest from what I've studied that this would definitely be in the top 10 or 5 or even smaller list of how often it would have been sung as part of the worship service. You know, we have in our psalter, our hymnal, those things we turn to most often. This would be one for Israel. One of those. The very language talks about a procession. It begins with a call, the first four verses to remember, or the first three verses to remember the goodness of God. And then in the third verse, the cords of death encompassed, first, I was looking at the wrong psalm. I was looking at Psalm 116. Psalm 118 starts with the four verses of remembering the loving kindness of God. And then in verse 5, my distress, I called upon the Lord. And then we have a lot of eyes that will follow. Here is the King. Here is Jesus talking about how he's been afflicted. And how he's, and the nation surrounding him in verse 10. And how he was pushed even to the point of death, and yet God sustained him. And then there's a change, a transition. God has, in verse 15, God has done well by him. God has delivered him. God has valiantly given him the victory over his enemies. And then as the language begins to turn to more plural pronouns in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness and I shall enter. And then you'll see the pronouns about we beginning to pop up more frequently. And so you see this man starting with remembering in isolation that the affliction he has as he leads his people up to the temple and to the gates of righteousness. We're reminded in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, the only ones who can go through those gates are themselves righteous. And Jesus leads his entire congregation up to those gates, and he declares and requests them to be opened as he leads his people through the gates in that heavenly temple and brings them to the very altar itself. And the people are now engaged in singing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in Him. Let us bless the name of the Lord. The very opening words of Psalm 118 were used throughout the Old Testament. David uses them for the very first time in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 34 through 36, where they bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the very first time. They bring it down from Shiloh and they bring it to Jerusalem. And David, as the king, as I have been trying to suggest to you over the last several weeks, in Israel, it is the king who led worship. The priest gave the sacrifices. The king leads in worship. And when we talk about Jesus being the king, Jesus is the one who ought to be leading our worship service. And here in 1 Chronicles 16, you see, you go back and read it, 1 Chronicles 16, David leads the people in worship. And you'll find that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 16, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. 1 Chronicles 16, 35, they then say, save us, O Lord, O God, our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to Your holy name and to glory Your praise. Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, for everything from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. David will again use those words when they are preparing to put the ark into the temple. And when Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, he uses these same words. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Then, as you know, that ultimately Israel is driven out of the land because of their unfaithfulness and the breaking of the Sabbath day. And so then when King Cyrus makes the decree for Israel to return, and they return, and again in Ezra chapter 3, when they lay the first foundation stone for the rebuilding of the temple, guess what they sing? Psalm 118. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter, in Jeremiah, where's my Bible verse, refers to this in terms of the what God will do in the restoring of the kingdom. Jeremiah says, quotes Psalm 118 as he recalls the wonderful ways in which God is using, will restore Israel in its last day. And so throughout the Old Testament, Psalm 118 is key, but also in the New Testament as well. In the New Testament, Jeremiah 33 is the passage I was referring to. In the New Testament, it's also used, as I mentioned earlier, 35 times. Jesus will use it of Himself as He describes Himself in Matthew 21 in terms of the parable of the landowner and the son. And you get to the end and Matthew 21, verse 42, the stone the builders rejected to become the capstone, and the Lord has done this. It's marvelous in our eyes. And you get to the end of chapter 21. It says the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable and knew they were talking about them. Jesus uses Psalm 118 to defend His ministry and who He is, and to talk about the hardness of the heart of the leadership of Israel. You know, dispensationalism taught us to view Israel with this some kind of high and exalted look, but Israel is always blowing it. And the promised Messiah shows up, and what do? They kill Him. And that was all prophesied and sung about multiple times every year in Psalm 118, which suggests to you that they didn't even know what they were singing. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have healed a man as they're going up to the temple to worship there was a man who was lame, and he looks at Peter and John and says, "Alms, alms." And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man went running and leaping and praising God. And because of that, the Sanhedrin arrested Peter and John and dragged them before their court and demanded they stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city. And Peter responds in part by quoting Psalm 118. And he turns right to the leadership of Israel and says, "The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone." And he goes on to say, "There's no other name under heaven in which a man must be saved." Listen. They got it. They got it. The very Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, you are spoken of in Psalm 118 as the very one who would reject the Messiah. Peter will use it again when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the church and who we are, and the high calling that we have. And he tells us that we, in chapter 2, he says in verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone who has been rejected of men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That's quoting from Isaiah. "This precious value then is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And so as we come to the close of the Hallel Psalms, and we'll look next week more fully at this psalm in its actual content, one writer stated, "What a privilege and a joy, but also a responsibility. You must not stumble at God's grace in Jesus Christ, as many have, tripping over the stone. You should come to Jesus instead and build your life upon a secure foundation." Psalm 118 tells us about who God is. He alone is good. In His goodness, He has loved us with a kind of covenantal promise that He will fulfill. He's given us His own Son and allowed our reproaches to fall upon Him. But He rescues him and causes him to stand in life, so that that one, Jesus, might lead sinners like you and me through the gates of righteousness. The question before you this morning is, the God that you worship, is He good? Or are you still complaining about the life that He gave you and finding reasons to be bitter and angry? Is the God that you worship good? Good enough that you might trust Him and cause your entire soul to rest upon Him? The God who gave us His only begotten Son, gave us the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, says, "This is who I am. This is how I am to be worshipped. And this is how I want you to live." Do you still stumble over that and say, "Well, I don't want to live according to what He says. I don't want my Christianity to be according to what His will is. I don't want a God that is like the God of the Bible, then understand, in saying those things, you have rejected the God of the Bible. When I was a brand new believer, one of the days after coming to saving faith, I remember going to beach with the college class I was in, and a friend of mine and I got in a pretty heated argument over the greatest rock and roll group. A very heated argument. He was nuts. He thought the Rolling Stones were the greatest rock and roll group. Everybody knows they were ugly and produced terrible music. Everyone knows it was the Beatles. It certainly wasn't the Bee Gees. Well, why don't I bring that story up? Because it doesn't matter. Why are you bringing up a story that doesn't matter? Because it doesn't matter. And we get all wired over things that don't matter. We'll get into arguments and fight over things that just don't matter. But when it comes to the things that do matter, who is God? How is He to be worshiped? And how am I to live my weekly life before Him? We say, well, we don't want to get any arguments. Let's just agree to disagree and move on. No, ma'am. No, sir. Not when heaven and hell is the response. You can like the Beatles or the Rolling Stones, and your eternal destiny is untouched and unchanged. At least for the most part. But when it comes to who is God and how He is to be worshipped and how we are to live our lives, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Do you believe that God is good and that every word has been divinely appointed and inerrant and infallible for your life? To organize your understanding of God and worship and living? Or do you just want to cherry pick those things that you like? Psalm 118, in the end, is a psalm celebrating the Exodus. And this is really getting into next week's sermon. But I think one reason why singing the Egyptian Hallel Psalms is so important, not just to Israel, but to the church, is because we need to constantly be reminded that we are strangers and aliens. This world is not our home. This world is not good. It is a present evil age, as Paul calls it in Galatians chapter 1. And things that happen to us in this world will often be bad and evil, and many times better than what we deserve. But our hope is not now. Our hope is not in this age. Our hope is not in our families and our friends and our jobs and our health. Our hope is in God, who alone is good, who alone His loving kindness ever ends. And He is leading us to the gates of righteousness. And those gates we approach each week by faith. But one day, and some among us who are no longer with us have already approached those gates. And one day, everyone in this room, by faith, will approach those gates through and by the blood of Christ. That is our good. That is our hope. That is our end. And if you do not believe that, you will approach those gates one day and they will not open for you. I just listened to someone preach the other day who said, in America, in the American church, in the American view of religion, the only thing you have to do to go to heaven is die. Because in America, we believe everybody dies gets to go to heaven. The Bible says the only ones who go to heaven are those who have repented of their sin and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and put their hope in Him. They and they alone will approach the throne room through the gates of righteousness, and they will be led through by a loving and good Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of our souls, the Redeemer of our souls, the Lover of our souls. Who are you this morning? One who believes that God is good, and every moment of every day of your life is walking by faith, trusting in Him, even when you fall short? Or are you one who's still seeking good in everything other than God? Who are you this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women who want to define what good means when you yourself are the good. Lord, we come and we ask that you would work in us the grace to know and to believe that Jesus is a wonderful Savior. Grant us ears even this morning to hear Him preach and speak to our souls the things of everlasting life. And that we will only know that He is good when we've come to see that we are bad. And that we are only made good through the death of Christ on our behalf. And by the work of your Spirit to unite us to not only the death of Christ, but His resurrection. That He might be our prophet and show us your will. That He might be our priest to reconcile us to you. And that He might be our king, not only to guard us and protect us, but to lead us in your worship. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe in Christ, we pray. Amen.